This morning I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 in connection with our catechism lesson. Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 1, reading through the end of verse 14. The apostle writes, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. This is the word of God. And here ends the reading from Ephesians chapter 1. Our text this morning is the word of God as it is summarized for us in Lord's Day 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 8. You'll find this on page 15 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. We'll read this responsively as it is our confession. Questions and answers 24 and 25. Congregation, this is again in reference to the Apostles' Creed. The question is asked, how are these articles, the articles of the Apostles' Creed, divided into three parts? God the Father in our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Since there is but one God, why do you speak of three? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true eternal God. Here ends the reading of the Catechism. Let us call upon the Lord and ask for his Spirit's illumination. O merciful and gracious God, we turn to you this morning asking that your Spirit would illumine our minds so that we would embrace the great mystery, which is the revelation of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May it be for us this morning far more than an exercise in theological exploration. Father, we want this to be edifying. We want this to drive our worship, to comfort us and bless us, to assure us of the riches of salvation that are secured for us. Salvation that is planned by the Father, that is executed by the Son, and that is applied by the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, bless this word and this confession to our hearts. We pray these things, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, if we're going to be honest with ourselves and with each other about the way we approach the Trinity, I think we have to admit at the very outset this morning that when it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we tend to shy away from this doctrine. And there may be good reason for that. The first is, and the most obvious is, that this doctrine is a mysterious thing. It's a wonder. It's something that we will never fully comprehend. In fact, great theologians in church history have pointed that out. For all the writing that they do, all the ink that is spilled in exploring the doctrine of God, many of them take time to point out that no matter how long we study the matter, no matter how intently we look at the Word, we will never fully comprehend the great mystery that is the Trinity. And I say that also as a warning in terms of our attempts to simplify the Trinity or explain the Trinity to our children. I've asked the question to my students in catechism over the years, what about the analogies that are so commonly used to explain or describe the Trinity? You can use the analogy, some say, of an egg. An egg consists of a shell, a yolk, and an egg white. Is that an analogy of the triune God? The answer is no, clearly no. God's not simply made up of three parts. Someone say, well, what about H2O? You can have H2O in the form of a solid, that is ice, in the form of a liquid, which is water, in the form of gas, which is steam. But again, what you've described there in that analogy is not the God of the Bible. It is, in fact, an ancient heresy. In fact, I heard one recently, and I'll apply it to a North American analogy. It was an English pastor who tried to explain the Trinity in terms of a cricket player. I'll use a baseball analogy. This pastor was saying that to understand or to embrace the Trinity, it's like understanding how a pitcher may have three different pitches. He has his fastball, he has his curveball, and he has a slider. But that too falls far short of the mark. In fact, this pastor had written that analogy in a well-known London newspaper and was roundly criticized within a week's time by many other theologians and pastors who said that simply will not do. So we recognize there's mystery here. But maybe there's something else behind our shying away from the doctrine of the Trinity. Could it be that in terms of our practice of worship, we don't think along the lines of the Trinity? We don't put on lenses that are Trinitarian focused. I was reading this past week of a theologian who pointed that out in terms of hymns and songs that are sung in worship. How many hymns in our Psalter hymnal? We'll use the Psalter hymnal. We're not going to pick on another hymnal. Let's just use the Psalter hymnal. How many of the hymns in the Psalter hymnal are explicitly Trinitarian? Very few. Very few. In fact, many of the hymns that are near and dear to us give no impression at all of a God who reveals Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. My God, how wonderful Thou art. How great Thou art. Favorite among many of you here this morning. Praise of the Lord, the Almighty. How many of these great hymns in our tradition give an adequate treatment of the triune God? And this theologian made the suggestion, or he drew the conclusion, that perhaps the reason why we don't consider the Trinity as we should is we don't make a practice in our worship of thinking along Trinitarian lines. When you pray, do you think of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and how they relate to one another in your prayers? It's food for thought this morning. And so this morning we look together at Lord's Day 8 regarding the revelation of the triune God. I want to say, first of all, a few things about why this is so important, and then also how the Apostle Paul then reveals or how he praises the triune God in the opening of his letter to the church at Ephesus. And then a word or two of application at the very end in terms of reminder of why this is such a watershed issue for so many of us in the Christian tradition. First of all, then, why should we be concerned this morning? Why should we care about the doctrine of the Trinity? I know the temptation is, at least for many of our younger people, for our children, to say, this is agonizing. This is something that pastors and theologians and people that like theology like to spend time talking about. But it's not very relevant. It's not practical. It has no application for me today. I want to disabuse you of that thought. I want to warn you against that temptation to dismiss these things as something people study in seminary, but really it has no bearing upon the way I live my life now as a Christian. What did Jesus say was eternal life? In his high priestly prayer, John 17, verse 3, he says, "And this is eternal life." He prays to the Father, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life is to know and to worship and to live before the triune God. Is that the God you know? Is that the God you worship? Is that the God you love and you serve? Good question to ask. Have you learned to read the Bible with Trinitarian lenses? Why should we focus on the Trinity this morning? Well, among other things, it's one of the chief distinguishing doctrines of the Christian faith. What distinguishes Orthodox Christianity from, say, the other cults? The cults, I would say, in the world, Jehovah's Witnesses, and the Mormons, and other cults throughout the world. The major difference is, the prominent difference, is that Orthodox Christianity has maintained, teaches, it confesses, that God has revealed Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons, yet one essence, one being. When a Jehovah's Witness comes to your house and wants to witness to you, they'll say, "Well, we believe in God the Father and God the Son, but the Son is not of the same substance as the Father. He is inferior to the Father." It's an ancient heresy, of course, going back to the earliest days of the church. The Trinity is also central and necessary to the Christian faith. Worship of the true and living God consciously acknowledges the relationships and roles of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Think of how it affects the way you pray. But if you're going to pray in a way that pleases God, you must pray in a way that acknowledges the roles of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Even the Lord Jesus. Think of the apostles as well. When they give instruction about how we're to pray, it's always with an eye towards what the Father has done from all eternity, how the Father is governing all things, how the Son has secured our salvation, and how the Holy Spirit now applies that salvation. The Apostle Paul in particular is very careful to spell that out, as we'll see in just a moment. But it's relevant. It's practical. The Trinity provides one of the most important and neglected patterns of how human life and relationships are to be conducted. I've said this to couples in premarital counseling when we talk about the matter of headship and submission. Those are terms, those are categories that many people find offensive in North American culture. The idea that God has appointed the husband to be the head. You know, in our society, we like to talk about equals. Equals. You know, the Bible doesn't use that word equal, does it? That's a political word. The Bible says, no, even though husband and wife, the man and the woman, both share in the image of God, they are saved through Jesus Christ, they both share equally in those benefits, and yet, in that relationship, God has ordained that the husband be the head, and that the wife be in submission to her husband. Does that mean that the wife is inferior? That she's of lesser value, that God has given her plan B in terms of his plan of salvation? The answer is no. Well, how can you say that, someone says? How can you be so sure of that? Well, the answer, I think, very clearly is spelled out in terms of how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit relate to one another. That the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all equally share in divinity. They are equally eternal. If we had more time this morning, we would read together the Athanasian Creed. It's very repetitive. It's rather lengthy. But the point is absolutely clear that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equally divine, equally eternal. No doubt about that. Now, of course, you realize there was a great deal of struggle and strife over the first several centuries of church history to establish that fact. In fact, people lost their lives over it. And yet the Bible says that even though the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are equally divine, equally eternal, in terms of how they relate one to another, the Son willingly submits to the Father, so that when Jesus Christ assumes our human nature, He goes about the work of His earthly ministry. What does He say? I've come not to do my own will. I've come to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. And when Jesus instructs His disciples, John 14 through 16, in the farewell discourse, He talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He says the Holy Spirit will only do that which the Father and the Son tell Him to do. And the Holy Spirit, this is the very essence of His ministry, is to draw attention away from Himself and to draw attention to Jesus Christ. So there you have it. Equally divine, equally eternal, and yet functionally, the Son submits to the Father, and the Spirit submits to the Father and the Son. So there you have it. You can have a husband and wife equally sharing in the benefits of Christ's saving work, equally image bearers of God, and yet functionally, one submits to the other. Much more could be said, but I want to illustrate this morning the importance of this doctrine as the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. So let's turn now to Ephesians chapter 1. And notice the Trinitarian structure of this opening. I want to be very careful in my wording, by the way, for the sake of our kids, for the children among us. Paul's writing a letter, boys and girls. He's preaching a sermon. And at the very outset, he identifies himself, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. He's commissioned by the Lord. He's writing to the saints who are in Ephesus. But then he goes on from verses 3 through 14, which, by the way, in the original language, comprise one sentence. Imagine having to diagram that sentence for your grammar class in English. One sentence. All those words. And what Paul is doing here is he's borrowing from the practice of the Old Testament, what was known in the synagogue as the opening blessing in a message that was preached or proclaimed in a worship service. Paul's exuberant. He's joyful. As Paul begins to explain the great salvation that has been accomplished in Jesus Christ, what does he do? He just pours out his heart. He pours out his heart. He celebrates. He rejoices in the marvelous work of the triune God. And I want you to notice how he does that this morning. How it's very clear for the Apostle Paul that he functions, he does his work of ministry, he preaches the gospel in a way that recognizes that there is one God. But that one God has revealed himself and he functions as Father, as Son, and as Holy Spirit. And each of those persons has a distinct role to play in the salvation that has been made known. A salvation that God's people enjoy. And he wants you to join with him in that song of praise. He wants you to celebrate. I mean, Paul is ecstatic here. Words cannot adequately explain the joy that's in his heart when he looks at the marvel of salvation, how wonderful it is. How truly awesome your salvation is. Well, this is what he says first of all. Paul depicts the Father as the grand architect. So boys and girls, if we were to understand what the role of the Father is in our salvation, He is the grand architect. He designs, he ordains, or as the Catechism says, these articles are divided into God the Father and our creation. God the Father is the main actor in Ephesians chapter 1. Notice what he says about the work of the Father. Among other things, he says, he has blessed us, verse 3. He chose us. He destined us. Verse 5. Verse 6, he freely bestowed his grace. He lavished his grace, verse 8, and he made known to us the wonders of the salvation, verses 9 through 10. Or we can emphasize the time element as well. The Apostle Paul says, God the Father's role in your salvation was that from eternity past, he had ordained who would be saved and how he would go about saving them. That he chose them not on the basis of some goodness that we possess. It's not that he looked down the corridor of history and saw that so-and-so would believe, and so then he elected them. No, of his own sovereign good pleasure, he chose. He chose from all eternity. And in terms of the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, God the Father is the grand architect. He's full of grace and mercy. He's working out his eternal plan. But then notice what he says also about God the Son. If the Father is the architect, the master, as it were, he's the one who's the grand designer, the one who has ordained all things that will come to pass, what's the Son do? The Son accomplishes our salvation. He's the sphere in which that salvation takes place, says the Apostle Paul. Let me spell it out for you in terms of the way the Apostle writes. Listen carefully, by the way. Listen carefully in Ephesians 1 to how many times the Apostle uses the expression in Christ. And think with me for just a moment about how the Apostle Paul might have written it differently. He might have simply said, God saved us. God chose us. God sealed us. To put it very simply. But he doesn't do that, does he? The work of salvation is mysterious and wonderful. It's beautifully orchestrated here. Notice, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ, which is to say, and that's a favorite expression of the Apostle Paul, whatever we receive by way of salvation, by way of blessing from God, is always because of that union that we have with Jesus Christ. It's always in relationship to what Christ has done. He's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Notice, even as he chose us, God chose us. We didn't choose God. We didn't take the initiative. We didn't make a decision for God. Now, the Bible says the only reason why anyone makes a decision for God is because God has made his decision for us long before. Even as he chose us, notice, in him. That is to say, in Christ. That when God performed that act by his divine will to elect those who will be saved, it was always in view of what Christ had done before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. See, Paul can't get away from that. Everything is always in virtue of what Jesus Christ has done, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. Again, we're blessed because of that relationship with Jesus Christ. In him, that is, in Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood. What does that redemption look like? The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Think about this. So often I hear, and it's very common today, especially in the environment in which we live in North America, people say, well, if our salvation is so costly, that if it cost us the very blood of Jesus Christ, that's what redemption means. It means to buy back. And what was the purchasing price? It was the blood of Jesus Christ. It's very common for people to talk about and for people to sing about the fact that that expensive purchase simply shows, it demonstrates just how precious we were in God's sight. How much God thinks of you and how much He thinks of me. But that's not at all the way the Bible speaks, does it? The Bible doesn't speak about how highly God thought of you. No, rather, the costliness of salvation simply underscores how serious the sin was. That God was not dealing with insignificant matters. He's not dealing with simply going a bit off the mark. He's talking about people who were radically, radically opposed to Him, at war with Him, enemies of Him. And the only way to redeem us, to buy us back, was by the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 8 and verse 9, which He lavished upon us, His grace and all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth, notice, in Christ. Again, you have God the Father as the great architect, the great designer of our salvation, the one who commissions, who sends the Son to accomplish His plan. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and on earth. Again, notice verse 11. In Him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him, you also, that is, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Christ, in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. Think about that. Jesus Christ is mentioned 15 times in verses 1 through 15. In Christ, saints and believers are in Christ. Previously, we were in Adam. We were condemned in Adam. We fall into that sinful nature in Adam. But in Christ, God has blessed us in time. He chose us in eternity. He bestowed His grace. He redeemed us. He forgave our sins. For the Jewish believers, it was in Jesus Christ that they became God's people. And for Gentiles now, Paul says, they are sealed as belonging to God. And God has united all things under the Son's headship. Christ, the Son, accomplishes our salvation. And then finally, the Apostle Paul emphasizes that God, the Holy Spirit, seals our salvation. The Holy Spirit accomplishes the gracious application of Christ's saving work. I believe it was Calvin in his Institutes puts it very beautifully that all the benefits of Christ's saving work will do us no good. So it's like having a well in the middle of a desert, and the well is full of water, but we have no way of drawing that water to soothe our parched throats, to satisfy our thirst. There's no way that water will do us any good unless we can appropriate the water, take the water in. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to take what Jesus Christ has done and to apply that work powerfully, mysteriously. What does Jesus say to Nicodemus in John chapter 3? The Holy Spirit functions, He works, He ministers, much like the wind. You can't manipulate the wind. The wind blows where it will, says Jesus to Nicodemus. And unless you are born again by that Spirit of God, you will never see the kingdom of heaven. The message is very simple, but it's profound. The Holy Spirit applies the work. Notice again how the Spirit's activity is assumed throughout Ephesians 1. Going back just to verse 3, if you have your Bibles open, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every," notice, "spiritual blessing." And when Paul uses that expression, spiritual blessing, he's not making comparison between physical blessings, house, clothing, a job, versus spiritual things. He's talking here about the blessings that are given to us by means of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The law is written upon our hearts, says the Bible, because of the Spirit. The believer is given a personal knowledge of God. That's what the prophets foresaw many years before the pouring out of the Spirit. That when the Spirit was poured out, we would come to know the living God. When the Spirit was poured out, we would no longer have simply the law written upon tablets of stone. No, the law would be written upon our hearts. That's the new covenant, you see. And the Holy Spirit has poured out so that we might receive the forgiveness of sins. And he also talks here in this opening word of praise, this description of praise, about the Holy Spirit and the sealing. The sealing which has been accomplished. Notice what he says here. In him we have redemption, verse 7, through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, making known to us, verse 9, the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. And then also, verse 13 now, in him you also, when you heard the truth, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So what is the Holy Spirit's ministry? What is his work? Very simple, boys and girls. The Holy Spirit's ministry is not, first of all, that we might be able to speak in tongues, that is, foreign languages, or perform miraculous signs and wonders. Do you know what the Holy Spirit's ministry is, first and foremost? It is to make the saving work of Jesus Christ real in our lives, your life and mine. To be sealed is to put the mark of authenticity upon our hearts. That's what Paul's talking about. To apply all that Jesus Christ has done so it's your possession. It's not just something out there that we talk about. It's yours. So when Jesus Christ shed his blood, he died on the cross to forgive sins. Those are your sins forgiven. When the Spirit is given to give new life, that's new life for you. So that no longer are you in bondage to the sinful way of life. But you've been born again by the Spirit of God. Romans 8, the Apostle Paul makes very clear, the Holy Spirit has been given to confirm our adoption. That we're not aliens and strangers, we're not enemies of God, always at a distance from God. But think of that imagery. The Holy Spirit seals, confirms, assures us that we are children of God. And if we are children of God, that means we are heirs of all that God has promised you. It's not an abstraction, you see, for the Apostle Paul. It's not just some piece of theology discussed in the living room on a Sunday afternoon. No, this is very real. This is very relevant. The Holy Spirit's been given to you to appropriate all that Jesus Christ has done to transform your life. That's why the Apostle Paul makes very clear that all this is done for the glory, for the praise of his glory. He says that over and over again. So what is the Christian? That's really the point here of the catechism as well. Why do we talk about the triune God in terms of the articles of the Christian faith? Well, we're defining what it means to be a believer. What is a believer? A believer is someone who confesses faith in the triune God. That I believe that from eternity God has ordained whoever shall be saved. I believe that God has a plan from all eternity and he is sovereignly carrying out that plan. And all things are being done in my life, in your life, in the universe around us. All things are being done for the praise of his name. What's a Christian? A Christian is someone who confesses faith in God the Son. That God the Son, in submission to the Father, has made himself of no account, has given his life as a ransom for many, has shed his blood as a propitiation for sin so that you and I might be delivered. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who professes faith in God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who has been given to me to make this all real for me. Because on my own, I cannot achieve it. On my own, I remain dead in my sins. That's why Paul will say in chapter 2 of Ephesians, You were dead in your sins, but Christ raised you up. God raised you up in Jesus Christ. By grace you've been saved, you see. That may seem like an oversimplification to some of you to say that a Christian is someone who professes faith in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But this is the very heart of it, you see, and the Catechism wants to underscore that. Why do we speak of the triune God? Does the word Trinity appear in the Bible? No, it doesn't. But God has revealed Himself. And we do a great injustice to Scripture and to the Christian faith when we fail to appreciate how beautifully Father, Son, and Holy Spirit orchestrate and accomplish our salvation. And so, by way of application, briefly this morning, what do we take away from Lord's Day 8? I think there are several things. First of all, you and I need to learn to marvel at the wisdom and intricacy of salvation by the triune God. Salvation is a song. It's a song. But that song is never sung as a solo, is it? Three-part harmony. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And imagine, in eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who live together in perfect fellowship and love, together plan that salvation. Think about the marvel of that, how wonderfully mysterious that is. The Father says, I have ordained, I'm not going to let them remain in their sin. I'm not going to cast them all into judgment. They're going to be saved. My elect are going to be saved. The Son says, I will do it. You've called me to sacrifice myself, I will do it. And the Son says, I am at your disposal. I will apply the saving benefits of Jesus Christ to all whom the Father has called to everlasting life. Think about that. How wonderfully mysterious that is. And how beautifully the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work in concert. Secondly, recognize and embrace the evident authority and submission within the Godhead. As I said a moment ago, we can learn a lot in terms of married life from looking upon the Trinity and how the persons of the Trinity relate to each other. Think of it also more broadly in terms of how we image or how we reflect the image of God. God has from eternity enjoyed fellowship among the three persons of the Trinity. God has designed us. He's created us so that we do not live in isolation, but we live as creatures who are social, who interact with others. God has never designed, He never intended for us to live in isolation from other people, but always in fellowship. And marriage, you see, and we looked at this last Sunday in our couples Bible study. Marriage is to be a reflection of the fellowship and the love that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have enjoyed from all eternity. It's not good, says the Lord, for man to be alone. This is Genesis 2, verse 18. It's not good for him to be alone. I will make a suitable helper. Why is it not good for man to be alone? Because God is not a God who exists alone in that sense. God enjoys that fellowship. And we can only begin to scratch the surface of what that must mean. But surely it means that God intends for us to reflect that fellowship and that love in our relationships one with another. And in that relationship, there is both authority and there is submission. A wife will gladly submit to her husband, not because he's perfect. I don't think there are any perfect husbands here this morning, myself included. But we submit as wives to our husbands for Christ's sake, because God has so ordained that relationship. And that headship is not because the husband is stronger, because he can beat up his wife, because he wants to be domineering. It's not just because that's tradition It's not just our culture. It's because in that divine relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God the Father exercises that authority. And then finally, by way of application, we have to learn to bow and humbly thank God for the riches of His salvation. Think of this for just a moment today. Perhaps if you have time this afternoon, read over again Ephesians 1 when you get home. And consider how the Apostle Paul describes your salvation. Think of how he could have written it. He could have written it very briefly, very succinctly, very plainly. But by the direction of the Spirit, he doesn't do that. He describes that salvation, the gospel, in a way that's intricate and beautiful and rich beyond imagination. We need to learn to appreciate that, to bow before that. We need to learn to sing about that. We need to learn to pray along those lines as well. God the Father, the architect, the planner of our salvation. God the Son, the one who achieves and accomplishes and secures our salvation. And God the Holy Spirit, the one who appropriates these things to us so that we may say, all things are in Him and they're for me, for the praise of His glorious grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We recognize that it is a great mystery, and we will never be able to plumb the depths of that great mystery. But be that as it may, Father, we also recognize that you have chosen to reveal yourself in this way for our comfort. And we pray that we may worship and we may pray and we may live our lives with that kind of confidence and assurance, with that kind of awe and wonder that you have from all eternity not only planned but accomplished our salvation. And may our lives then be given as a sacrifice of praise to your glorious grace. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.